Greetings, brethren. Certainly always a joy to be here. My wife is not as joyful today, though, because there's no little baby Max Hazelton to play with. But next time we come, hopefully that will be the case. I didn't know I was going to speak here. Well, actually, I was supposed to speak several weeks ago. But then I had a conflict with speaking in Rolla, and it turned out I was sick that day anyway, so I didn't get to speak then. But I didn't know I was going to speak here this week until, I guess, the week before last. I got a call on my cell phone from Mr. Sargent while I was in line. I could barely hear him because I was in line at a ride at Epcot Center for the this race car ride. It was really fun, but we were standing there waiting for that as I got the call from him. And I think he asked me to give the sermon today, and I think I was able to tell him I could do it. So hopefully that's all worked out. And I was glad to be able to come, though, because we haven't been here in quite a while, as far as except for visiting with our friends the Hazeltons and their new little one. Let's see, we were down in Florida because, there was two reasons. Number one, my wife actually gets her week off from work. Her work closes down that week, so we always take our vacation at that time. We decided it'd be nice to go someplace warm, but we also went down to Florida because her grandmother lives down there, and she was not doing very well, and we thought that she was probably not going to live much longer. And in fact, as we were leaving from down there, she did die. We were able to visit with her right before then, and so that was really a good opportunity to be able to see her and stuff. But she was just not doing very well, and so it was a blessing that she was relieved from her pain and so forth. But anyway, we'll be happy to see her in the resurrection. You can all meet her, and we're looking forward to the future. Thankfully, we know the truth. I want to break protocol a little bit and apologize for a moment. I was wanting to actually give you something else today. I was wanting to give you a slide presentation of our trip to Turkey. We went to the Feast of Turkey this year, and that was really great. And, went to the seven churches and so forth. And I intend next time when there is a projector, I was actually, Dr. Hazelton told me if I found a good deal on a projector yesterday, I could go buy one, but I didn't think I'd better do that. I'll leave that to you. But next time when there is a projector to use, I will give that as a presentation. But what I will do today is give you something in a preview of that. Is a message a little bit changed, but basically what I gave when I was there. I gave a message before we went to visit the site of Laodicea and Hierapolis. We had just visited Colossae the evening before, and I'll describe that a little bit to you. And later, I'll be able, when I give you the slide presentation, if you can remember some of the things I tell you today, I'll be able to put that in perspective, and you'll be able to see some of a few of the things that I'm talking about. But basically, this was before we visited any of the seven churches. I guess the first that we visited was Laodicea. We didn't do them in order, although we were staying, I guess, that day in Izmir, which is modern Smyrna. We hadn't seen the ruins of Smyrna yet, but we were staying there. But the first church we actually went to, we went to Colossae, but of the seven churches was Laodicea. And I gave basically something in two parts. I'm going to give that to you here today. First is an overview of the seven churches, and second is Laodicea in perspective. And somehow I think I managed to do that in 35 to 40 minutes, which thankfully I have a little bit more time today, but we'll still be watching the clock, I'm sure, and I hope you don't. But I'll try to get this in. It basically amounts to two very short, we shouldn't say short, two long sermonettes, kind of, let's put it that way, each with a little bit more than three scriptures, though. So for the first part of the message here, we'll go through an overview of the seven churches, and to do that, I'd like you to turn in your book, Bibles, to Revelation chapter 1. It's interesting. You probably have a map in the back of your Bible that shows Turkey, Asia Minor, where the seven churches were. Um, You might want to look at that if you do. How many do have a map in the back of their Bible, if you hold the place, that shows where the seven churches are? I can, I don't have like a blackboard or anything, but I can sort of give you a visual here if you'll look up here for a second. Basically, you had on the if this is Turkey here, and you have on the coast, you have them in this order. They sort of go in a horseshoe shape like this, and they start over here on the coast with Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamum, then inland to Thyatira, then down to Philadelphia, and then down further to, well, I skipped on, sorry, Sardis, then Philadelphia, then Laodicea. So again, it's sort of this arch, sort of this horseshoe shape, starting on the lower left with Ephesus, and again, Smyrna, Pergamum at the top, then to the right of that would be Thyatira, down to Sardis, down to Philadelphia, down to Laodicea. And you can see from that shape how that was used as a communication route. Well, actually, those were two communication routes. There was basically the Romans would land at Ephesus initially when they would come to that province, and then you would have an entourage going up from there to Smyrna and then up to Pergamum. And those three churches along the coast, over time, they all vied for the position of first of Asia. They all vied for the position of being first in the province. And what you had was, as a progression of time, one replaced the other. You had Ephesus initially was a landing place, but then that port silted up, and then Smyrna became the big port landing. And then later Pergamum became the port landing. And that also, Pergamum was very important because it had anciently been the capital of that province, and it was the capital of the province at the time of the Romans. It was the capital of Asia. The main city of Asia was initially Ephesus. Then again, it became Smyrna. And anyway, there was this progression of time as well as a progression of a postal route. You'd get mail that would be sent up that way to Pergamum. But you had another route that was the main route, let's say, from Greece and Turkey all the way out to the east. And there was a couple of these routes. One came from Pergamum, and it went down to the area of Laodicea. That, again, so you could see how that sort of completes this arch. You have the one route going up along the coast, and then you have another one going to the interior from Pergamum over to Thyatira and down to Sardis and so forth and Philadelphia and Laodicea. You have that route along that way. And then you had another route that went from Ephesus down here straight out to Laodicea and on way on to the east, to like Babylon and so forth. So you had these crisscrossing routes and postal routes, and that was used presumably also by the church to send its messages and its mail. And also I should point out that this message came, you know, from Christ through the Apostle John. And the Apostle John, as he tells at the beginning of Revelation, you look here in Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, he says verse 1 at the end of it, signified by his angel to his servant John. And verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then skimming down here, he says that verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulations and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Patmos was not on our tour with the church, but my wife and I and Scott Ashley and his family were able to go visit Patmos right after the feast. So we got to go out to Patmos. And I should mention that as I give you this sort of image here of Ephesus down in the lower left-hand corner, out a little bit southeast of Ephesus, or southwest of Ephesus, sorry, out in the Aegean, was the Isle of Patmos. So the closest city to the Isle of Patmos was Ephesus. And John, of course, you know, was there in Ephesus at the end. Paul lived in Ephesus for at least 2.5, maybe 3 to 3.5 years. It's sort of a question of exactly how long he was there, approximately 3 years or so. He lived in the city of Ephesus. But later, the Apostle John was evidently there, and he got exiled out to Patmos. But later, he came back, tradition says, from Patmos. He didn't die there, to Ephesus. And So if he were sending a message, the first people to get it, the closest people, would have been Ephesus. They were the closest city to the Isle of Patmos. And then from there, as you go up the coast, again, you go in order through these seven churches, is a chain, sort of a relay race, if you will, of passing the baton, the messages, as you go through to these various churches. Well, how are we to understand the churches here? Well, there's three ways, basically, that have been proposed for understanding these churches. One is that these are literal first century congregations. Well, they were, in fact, literal first century congregations. And that's one way to look at these messages, is messages to literal first century congregations. Number two, that these churches represent attitudes and conditions prevalent at all or most times. That these seven churches represent attitudes or conditions prevalent at all or most times throughout the history of the church. And I believe all of these are applicable, as we'll see. Number three, that they represent a progression of church eras. A progression of church eras where you have one attitude or condition that is dominant at a given time. You know, when we say that there's a progression of church eras, that would not necessarily mean that everybody is of that particular attitude and condition, but that attitude and condition would be prevalent. It would be prevailing at a given time, and these would be in succession through those seven churches, through those seven churches representing seven periods. And it is my belief that, and I'll show you why in a second, that is the primary way to understand the seven churches. Again, it's not the only way. I just gave you three ways to look at it. But I would say that the primary way is to understand them as representative of a period of church eras. Now, I do want to say this as well, though. It is also necessary to understand these in the first sense of literal first century congregations. And otherwise, you can't comprehend how it applies to particular church eras. I'll go through this in just a second of why I would say that's the primary way, but I'm going to explain this just for a little bit more so that you can understand that I think it's very vital that we look at these churches in the context of the first century and understand how they applied to those particular churches, because that gives us an understanding of what is meant when you apply it spiritually, let's say, to a particular era. If you don't understand the first century context, then you're making a metaphor or some kind of a parallel or analogy with something that's happening to the church in the future through these church periods. You have to understand what was happening there in the first century to be able to understand the metaphor. There was a show I used to watch, probably a lot of you did too. It was Star Trek: The Next Generation. I don't know if you ever saw that show. But there was one episode I really hated. There was a few I hated, but I really loved many. But there was one I hated, which was they went to this planet, and they were having this conflict with these aliens who only spoke in metaphors. The aliens, that's all they could communicate with was in metaphors. And so Jean-Luc Picard, the captain of the Enterprise, he came up with this thing where he told them this story about Gilgamesh, this Sumerian epic of Earth's history, and was relating these things in the Gilgamesh story to use them to parallel what they were going through right then. And then, the people could understand it because they were able to communicate in metaphors. But to me, that whole episode was utterly absurd. Because here's the problem with it. If you can't communicate on a rudimentary basic level, if you can't understand a rudimentary basic language, how can you ever understand a metaphor? How can you understand a metaphor that you have to first understand the story it was based on? You got to be able to tell them the story, the base story, for them to understand the metaphor. Well, if you're going to be able to tell them a story to get them to understand the metaphor, why can't you just tell them stuff normally? And that's the point here a little bit with what I'm saying with these seven churches. Think about this for a second. If there are things in these seven churches that apply spiritually, let's say, to the future of the church through the ages, you have to be able to understand what was the immediate first century context. You have to be able to understand the actual things on which these parallels are based, or else you really won't get the picture. And I'll illustrate that as we go through here a little bit with some examples from Laodicea itself. But anyway, I said to you that I would take the first, I would take the third meaning there, progression of church eras, as the primary way to understand the churches, even though the first way is critical to that. But why do I say that it's the primary way, that church eras is the primary way? Well, first of all, look at Revelation chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and we understand that's a vision of the day of the Lord. Think about that. That's what the context of these prophecies. It is a vision of the day of the Lord. It is a vision of the future. We're looking forward in time. This is, you know, you think about the churches that existed in Laodicea of the first century, Philadelphia, all of those churches, they are gone. They do not exist. None of them have anything to do physically in those locations, or the ancient congregations that live there have to do anything with experiencing or having a need for the prophecy in that sense of the day of the Lord, except as a reassurance that all is going to turn out well. And we're going to see more of this, of how these prophecies apply to the end time as well. But anyway, it says here in verse 10 still, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I want us to notice something about that verse. This is not talking about the messages to the seven churches particularly. This is talking about the book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation. Who is the book of Revelation addressed to? Who needs the book of Revelation? Well, we all do, brethren. It's for us. But who is it addressed to here? It is addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia, and they are listed here. So, if we think about that for just a moment, we should also realize that at the time this was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, these were not the only churches in Asia Minor. And I'll talk about that a little bit more. There were churches in Colossae, for instance, which was very close to Laodicea. There was a church in Hierapolis, which was very close to Laodicea. There were other churches outlying from the big cities, like Ephesus and so forth. You had other little communities nearby. So there were many, many churches in Asia Minor. In fact, when Paul lived in Asia Minor, there's a verse there in Acts where it says, you know, he proclaimed boldly the word so that all Asia heard the word of God. And you can expect that there were many Christians throughout all Asia that were not living in these seven churches, but they were living in other churches that were all around these churches. So even though we have seven churches that are specified, those were not the only churches of Asia Minor. There were many churches of Asia Minor. Well, why aren't they included? Well, it must be because these churches are representative churches. They are representing other churches. They are, again, there's a pathway. They are along a route. It seems that maybe it was through that route that other churches would get the messages. But it doesn't have to be exclusively that way. The point is that they are representative. And also, if you want to think about it in this sense, all of Asia was to receive this letter. Not just these seven churches. These, again, this is representative. But I submit to you that all of God's church throughout church history is to receive the book of Revelation. And therefore, these seven churches must represent the entire span of the church history. Or else, this book is not for us. But we know that it is. In fact, it's more applicable now than ever because, you know, the ends of the ages are upon us. And so this book applies to this time that we're coming up on in a major way. So anyway, you have that as a factor. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Christ walks in the midst, and he says, "I am the first and the last," he told them. "I am the first and the last. I walk in the midst of the churches. I walk in the midst of these lampstands." Obviously, these lampstands must represent the whole church throughout history. I mean, it really would be very odd. Why are there just these seven literal congregations there in Asia Minor that have the book of Revelation written to them? It's all for them. Christ is in the midst of them. He's not anywhere else. This is what he's doing. His work is among these seven candlesticks. Obviously, this represents the whole church. It's not just these few churches from the first century. Another factor, is that there were totally different conditions existing within the same province during the first century. But as expressed here among these churches. Take a look, for instance, at chapter 2 and verse 10. "To Smyrna it is written, 'Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.'" So there's a period of severe persecution that is talked about here to the church of Smyrna. And yet, if we look over at a different church here, chapter 3 and verse 10, to Philadelphia, it says, "Because you've kept my command to persevere..." Well, let me actually back up to verse 8. "I know your work. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it." You know, they have little strength, he says, "but you've kept my word, have not denied my name." And he's going to give them this power to go through the open door. Whereas the other church, which was, you know, just a few miles away, you could drive there, not very long, it's not very far from Philadelphia and Smyrna. Probably within an hour, you could be one place to another. You know, they were having this terrible persecution. And so this is all within the same province. Was this literally happening at that time? Well, probably not. This was referred, if we understand this as a period, as a progression, we know that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the 10 days of persecution fits well with the 10 years of persecution under Diocletian, before Constantine declared the Edict of Milan, which allowed freedom of Christian worship. So before that, you had this 10-year horrible period, the worst period of persecution, which is probably the one that was mentioned there. So anyway, you have these, what I would consider to be chronological indicators, that you have differences, enough differences within these churches that existed in the same province to know that these conditions were not exactly happening, you know, all at the same time in the first century. And then notice, here's another point, Revelation 3:10. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, clearly that didn't happen in the first century. It didn't happen in the first century because they didn't, you know, there was never this hour of trial that came upon the whole world. We understand the hour of trial that comes upon the whole world is prophesied elsewhere in the scripture, talking about the great tribulation of the day of the Lord of the end time. That's what is talking about in this verse. So this verse is looking well ahead to the future. Now, did that apply to the Philadelphia congregation in Turkey? Well, there is no Philadelphia congregation in Turkey anymore, brethren. It's gone. It was there, you know, a long time ago, but no more. So here in the end time, when this hour of trial comes upon the world, there is no first century Philadelphia congregation that's still existing there that this would apply to. So clearly this does not apply, you know, to those literal congregations. This is talking about a prophecy of the future. And then another point I will mention is that the last four churches, if you look at the end of the messages to the last four, that is to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, Christ tells them all in some way, "I'm coming quickly." He tells them all that he's coming quickly and that they need to hold fast because he's coming quickly. Well, that would imply that those churches or some form of them would exist at the time of Christ's return. evidently the first three have, you know, died out. But in some form or remnants of the last four, they exist up until the time of Christ's return. So you can't have overlapping, let's say, churches in that sense, even through even with church eras. But still, you would have predominating conditions through a certain period of time. Like today, you would have you could have a certain prevalent church era as being the attitude, but some of the other those churches could exist in some form. You know, people could be remnants of groups somewhere, or there just could be exemplifying conditions that would still exist at this time. Anyway, I'll give you a breakdown here. It's not dogmatic, but it is kind of the way we've looked at this as far as what these church eras are. And that is Ephesus, representing the apostolic era, until through to the death of John the Apostle. So this would be the apostolic era. Ephesus representing, especially there at the very end of the apostolic era. That church was the one that was being written to that actually did exist when the letter was written. Let's put it that way. When the book of Revelation was written, that church did exist. Progression-wise, even. I'm talking about church eras. That was the era that was being written to, that end time, that time period era of the apostolic era. But then you have the second church, Smyrna, which probably represents the time period between Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, the successor to John, up until the Council of Nicaea around 325, when Constantine convened the council and imposed an Orthodox Christianity, an Orthodox view on the Roman Empire. And that's when you really started having this idea of the state church. And that would be when Pergamum was. Pergamum would be the early Dark Ages, from the time of the Council of Nicaea, when this Christianity essentially became the state church, up until, I'd say, you know, around 1,000 or so. In other words, it's that first part of the Middle Ages, which we call the Dark Ages. And then the later Middle Ages would be Thyatira. That is, you know, after 1,000 through this later period. That was the time period of, like, the Waldenses. You probably heard of them. Now, not all of them were probably Christians, but probably there were true Christians represented among the people of that time. And then you had the era of Sardis, which probably corresponds to the time of the Protestant Reformation. Not that the Protestants were true Christians of Sardis, but that the Protestant Reformation is what basically threw off Catholic dominion and allowed more freedom of worship through that time period. And so there was an unyoking, let's say, of the church at that time, which allowed for some growth through the period of Sardis. And then, as we understand it, Philadelphia came with the revival under Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And through that time. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm not going to say, well, it happened exactly when he preached this or did that or went through this time period. This is just a general view. And then Laodicea. Well, that is the question, isn't it? When did that start? Has it started? Are we in the Laodicean era? Well, I'll leave that up to you to think about, but I'll bring a few ideas back about it here as we go. I also want to mention that something very interesting. When I remember when I was in Ambassador College, Mark Kaplan gave us, and I've seen this elsewhere as well, but he gave us parallels with the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament church has parallels with the Old Testament church in the wilderness. And so if you have seven eras of the New Testament, it would seem to follow that you would have seven eras in the Old Testament. And maybe we do. And I'll give those to you. And again, this is a speculative point because we can't necessarily prove this, but I do think it's interesting that you can divide it up this way. That of the Old Testament, number one, corresponding to Ephesus, would be the church in the wilderness. Again, they became the church at Mount Sinai. You know, they became the Old Testament church, then the nation of God at Mount Sinai. So you'd have number one is the church in the wilderness. I've seen some people say that the Old Testament church begins before that with the patriarchs, but that's a little bit of a different thing as far as congregation goes. The patriarchs were prior to the congregation of God, which began there at Sinai. Smyrna, number two, would correspond to the period of the conquest and judges. The conquest and the judges. Number three, the united monarchy. Number three, Pergamos, would correspond to the period of the united monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon and so forth. And number four, you have the divided monarchy and the captivity. The divided monarchy and the captivity. The captivity, the diaspora, you know, where people were scattered. Some were taken away, and most Jews never came back, by the way, to the Holy Land, even at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. Sardis, number five. You have the post-exilic temple state. The post-exilic temple state. That is, after people did come back, Zerubbabel's return, and then Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, they were working on the temple, and they created the temple state. And it existed, as under Persian rule at first, but then it passed under Greek rule. And then they got sort of put down. And then you find a period corresponding to Philadelphia, number six, which would be the period of the Maccabees. The period of the Maccabees, or the Hasmoneans. They were the ones who basically threw off the Greek rule after the abomination of desolation by Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig on the altar. And they threw off the rule of those people, and that's celebrated with the Feast of Hanukkah, which just happened here recently for the Jews. Their heroic period, sort of. That would represent the time of Philadelphia. And then number seven, Laodicea. Who came after the Maccabees and represent sort of a downturn in the spiritual condition of the nation? The period of the scribes and Pharisees. The period of the scribes and Pharisees. It's interesting if you look at these church eras as well. Remember I said that it appeared that of the New Testament, the last four churches will seemingly continue in some form until the return of Christ. Well, if you look at these lists I just gave you in the Old Testament, these last four also continued in some form up until the first coming of Christ. Sort of interesting. Because the captivity was still continuing for some. There was many that were scattered. The post-exilic temple state was still there in Judea. The Maccabees, there were certain people, you know, that were of a heroic spiritual quality at that time. But the prevailing attitude when Christ came on the scene was that of the scribes and Pharisees, which he utterly condemned. And it's fascinating to see that parallel. I do think that parallel exists. Anyway, well, let's go on to Laodicea in perspective. Laodicea in perspective. You know, you have Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. I mean, there's more to the story than that. The city of Philadelphia was named after Philadelphus, the brother of Attalus. Attalus was the first Pergamum king, and his brother was very loyal to him. In fact, the Romans tried to buy him off and said, "We'll make you king," but he wouldn't go for it because he supported his brother. He had brotherly loyalty, and his brother evidently gave him the name Philadelphus for brotherly love, because that was a very loyal thing that he had there. And so that's how the city got its name there, Philadelphia. And then you had the city of Laodicea. Laodicea is an interesting name too, because there were actually probably about eight cities throughout the area there that were named Laodicea. They were all named after Laodice, or Laodike, the wife of, I think it was Antiochus the second or third, I can't remember, I have to look at my notes there again. But anyway, it was when the one Seleucid ruler took you know, he had this whole thing with his wife where he put away the one, and he put away, I guess, Berenice, and took Laodicea as his wife. But then later, she was rejected, and Berenice came back. It's fascinating. I mean, you look at these parallels. There may be parallel with even the churches, in a sense, because of what happened with the names of these people. I mean, they were, the one seemed all prominent, then she got rejected. It's just fascinating. Well, anyway, there's also meaning to the name. As I showed you, there's a meaning to Philadelphia. It means brotherly love, and it does seem to exemplify some characteristics of the church. There is also a meaning to Laodicea. It means something, but the meaning is disputed. Lao means people. And Dikea means judge, or it could be in the context of rule or sitting as a judge or leading. In other words, it could be any of those things. And so you have some say that the name Laodicea means the people judge, or in the sense of the people ruling. So that's why you get a lot, congregational government. That's what it means. It means where the people are making the decisions and they're not listening to the ministers. And that's what it means. That's, some people have that idea. Well, some people say that Laodicea also means judgment of the people. Not in the sense that they're the ones judging, but in the sense that judgment is coming on them. That they're going to receive judgment. That they're going to be judged. The judgment of the people means they're awaiting impending judgment. It could be. And another idea is that it means the people judge, in the sense that the people sit in judgment, in the sense that the people are judgmental. Judgmental. And I think maybe all of these ideas are correct. And I particularly lean to that last one, that the people are judgmental. Especially when you line it up with the Old Testament eras and this attitude of the scribes and Pharisees that would seem to parallel the attitude of the Laodiceans. So that, what was their problem? Think about this, the scribes and Pharisees. You know, they had some severe problems. Basically, their problem was that they looked down their noses at everybody else while they had serious spiritual problems of their own. And I think that we'll find that that is really part and parcel of what's going on here with the Church of Laodicea. Let's look at Revelation 3 here about Laodicea. Verses 14 through 16 says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And actually that should be the beginner, if you want to make that note in your Bible. Christ was not the first created thing. The word there is origin, essentially. He's the origin of the creation of God. And we have many other scriptures that show that. You know, Ephesians 3:9 says that God created all things through Jesus Christ. This is also an issue in the book of Colossians, which I'll bring up here shortly, because Colossae was very close to Laodicea. But anyway, Christ was the origin of the creation of God. "I know your works," he says, "that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, what is this talking about? Again, this is one of these instances where I think it is valuable and important to understand the first century context to be able to understand this in a later application. I remember I always used to read this, and I've heard this too, and I used to think, well, if you're hot, that means you're on fire for God, you know. And if you're cold, that means you're spiritually dead. So God would rather you be, he'd rather you be cold or hot or cold instead of lukewarm, which just means you're just sort of halfway committed to God, because that's disgusting and God's going to spew you out. So God would rather you be, you know, really on fire for him or just totally dead, rather than be sort of a little bit his way. Was that true? Or maybe it's true, but I don't think that's what this is saying. I mean, being lukewarm is pretty bad, undoubtedly. But the people that are lukewarm here, they are the church of God. They are capable of repentance. They are capable of change. Would God rather you be dead? Well, God says He doesn't want anybody to be dead. Dead is really bad too. Being totally cold and opposed to God, that's not a good thing to be. So I don't necessarily think that God is saying He wishes that they were, you know, on fire for Him or spiritually dead. What are we really talking about here? Well, think about it from this perspective. Do you like cold water? You do. We all do, because it's refreshing. It's good. It's something that we like. Do you like hot water? Well, you do. I mean, you put it in a hot drink, you know, coffee, but you also can get into hot water. It feels really good. It's very therapeutic. It's nice. It's helpful. It's effective. Cold water is refreshing. It's effective. Hot water, it's very good too. It's effective. Both those things are good. It's good to be cold. It's good to be hot. But it's bad to be lukewarm. It's bad because it is gross. To drink it and to be in it, it's just pointless. You know, it doesn't really help you. It's ineffective. And really, that's what we're talking about here. Are you effective or are you ineffective? Are you effectual or are you ineffectual? Cold and hot water are both effectual. They are both good. Hot water is good, you know, because it's therapeutic. Cold water is good because it's refreshing. Lukewarm water is just disgusting. And because the people were that way, they were ineffectual. They were not what they should have been. And so God, He says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you up. And to show you how this applied at that time, we can take the example of how conditions were in the first century and the way people would have understood this, and that will bring this even more to light of what I just said. Because at that time, you had three cities that were in close, very close proximity. You had Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. They were this sort of a triad of cities, right very close to each other. And you had the Lycus River, which came down flowing by them all. The Lycus River came out of these mountains to the south, and then it flowed first right by the city of Colossae. It went right next to the city of Colossae. Now, we went to the Mount of Colossae, but it was kind of dark, and we didn't get to see where the Lycus River went by until we were driving out later. But the Lycus flows right by there. And where the Lycus comes out of those hills, you know, from the snowmelt in the winter and so forth, that was very cold, very refreshing water that would come right by the city of Colossae. And then it would pass Colossae, and it would head down toward Laodicea. Well, there were many hot springs in that area as you went down toward Laodicea and Hierapolis. And many of those hot springs would, you know, put out, they had stuff in them, calcite deposits and so forth, would pour into that water. And, of course, the water was warmer as it went on the Lycus, and it was just not very good anymore. I mean, it got all this junk in it. And the Lycus was not a water source for the people after it went by Colossae. When you get down to Hierapolis, it's a neat place. Hierapolis has these hot springs, and it's wonderful. You go there, and the hot springs are coming out. It's very warm. It's very nice. The Romans built a pool there. You can swim in it now. It's got these columns. I can show you later pictures of this. There are these columns laying in the water, and you can sit on these columns and just take in the warm water. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful experience. And it's beautiful, too. It pours off of there over these white travertine terraces. It's just a beautiful place. The water is doing something wonderful there. It feels great. It's very therapeutic, and it was at that time. It was very nice. Laodicea, it's a different story. Because Laodicea wasn't near a hot spring itself. It didn't use the Lycus as a water source. It got its water by aqueduct or pipes from about 6 miles away from a hot spring source. But by the time it got to Laodicea, of course, it was no longer hot and wonderful. It was lukewarm and disgusting. And also it was filled with all kinds of deposits. In fact, I'll show you some pictures of the pipes. We saw where it went into the water tower, and then when it went into the city, you see these clay you know, water pipes, and they're just filled with these calcite deposits in them because it was just gross. You know, when you try to drink all that, it's like if you go to some kind of a spring place where there's all these minerals and stuff coming out, and it's not so good, especially when it gets lukewarm, and that's their water. And so they would have understood this thing about the water. Everybody already would have known the water at Laodicea, yuck. And so when God is saying here, you know, I wish you were cold. I wish you were refreshing like the water at Colossae. Or I wish you were hot like the water at Hierapolis. But because you've got Laodicean yucky water, lukewarm, gross, I don't like that. The same kind of water that you're drinking, that's the way you are being. And I don't want that. And so you're ineffectual. You're not any help to anybody. You don't have brotherly love. You're not being helpful and therapeutic. You know, again, cold water is good. You know, there's a verse actually in the Bible. It says, whoever gives a cold cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because it's refreshing. So again, I think we need to get rid of the idea that cold is dead. Cold is all good. Hot is good. Lukewarm is bad, is most likely the point being made here in this passage. And then we go on. It says, because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And zealous there, the word for zealous means, you know, effervescent, hot boiling over. In a sense, that's like really hot and good in that sense. Therapeutic. Be therapeutic. Be like you should be. But anyway, just going through some of these things here, we can again take some more examples from the first century. Let's see. I don't want to skip anything here. I just would note that evidently the people were not properly serving and helping one another. They were not serving and helping one another, yet they were very self-satisfied and blind to their own condition. That's what was going on here. They were ineffectual. They were not serving and helping one another. They were not therapeutic to one another. They were not refreshing to one another. Instead, they just sat there thinking about how great they were themselves, and they didn't need anything. Again, verses 17, it's interesting. Because you say, I'm rich, become wealthy, have need of nothing. You know, it's interesting because the city of Laodicea itself had that attitude. There was a major earthquake a little bit before Revelation was written, and it destroyed a whole bunch of cities around the region. It really destroyed Sardis. I mean, a big part of that Acropolis of Sardis just crumbled away. But the Roman Empire sent in aid. The emperor issued a lot of aid to the area. But Laodicea said, well, we don't need that. We don't need any help. We'll take care of ourselves. Because they were rich. They were a banking center, by the way. I think Cicero speaks of putting money there or something. They were a major banking center. They're a commerce center there at Laodicea. And they were able to take care of themselves when trouble came. They could do it all on their own. They didn't really need any help as a city. It's interesting, too. It says, and white garments, you know, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Well, it's fascinating because Laodicea was famed for its black, glossy wool. Its textile industry was a very big deal. And the people there, you know, got rich by selling this black, glossy wool, which is supposed to be beautiful. There are still some sheep there that are dark in color, but it's not the dark, glossy kind that they used to have back at that time, which was very, very nice, very luxurious. And that was a sign of Laodicea's great wealth, was their black wool. Christ says, buy white garments. I mean, you got to know there is something in what he's saying that would have been applicable to the people of that time. They got this letter and they knew. But I want to again stress this. This is kind of the point I'm making where I say, even though I believe this is primarily applicable to this end time, I also believe that you really can't grasp what is applicable to this end time unless you understand it in its first century context. That they had, there were things here that applied to them at the time. And this was something that did make them rich. Christ says, buy white garments, means you need to be really pure. He's talking about on a spiritual level. You need to not be concerned with, you know, your how you are financially or what, the way you live there. You need to be concerned with your spiritual well-being. And of course, he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Because remember, they thought they had all this stuff, and he says, you're blind. And he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. Well, that's another interesting factor too, because they had a medical school there outside of Laodicea. A school of ophthalmology was there right outside of Laodicea. It was famed for the area. And there is also something called Phrygian stone, which was sort of like a cylindrical kind of a rock, but you'd rub this powder off of it, and that was used as a salve. Now, it was also used on the ears, but they also treated eyes. And so the idea was, he's saying, you need some ointment for your eyes. You're supposed to be famed for that, but you're blind. And so these city circumstances, and there's, you can go through all these churches like that, and there's things like that that apply to the actual circumstances of the people at the time. And it's fascinating to do that. But anyway, that's what was happening here. He's saying, he's using conditions locally to exemplify their spiritual condition. But there's more here, brethren. There is more here. I'd like you to hold your place here. And look at this verse again, really quickly, before you do flip. Look here at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay, that's their condition. Hold your place here and flip back to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. And of course, Hosea, this is an end-time prophecy, against Ephraim, which represents the modern nation of Israel. It's Britain in that sense, and the British nations. But Ephraim, being the firstborn of Israel, it really represents all of Israel, modern Israel, the people of Israel. And of course, God's church is affected by the surrounding attitude. And we, even in God's church, I mean, God's church is mostly made up of people who live in modern Israel. I mean, we do have Gentiles that are grafted in. But for the most part, I mean, we live among the nations of modern Israel. So we need to take these warnings to ourselves as well and not just look at them as a national warning. They are national warnings, but they're more than that. They apply on a spiritual level that we need to apply to ourselves as well. Look at Hosea chapter 12 and verse 8. This is what he says about Ephraim. And Ephraim said, what did Ephraim say? Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. That is basically the same thing. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. There's nothing wrong with me. Well, you, on the other hand, maybe that's part of the problem. They don't see any problem with themselves. It's all about looking at the other guy, you see. Because if you look at other people's problems, you never have to face your own. Anyway, if you look at what was happening here in Hosea 12, there's more to what was going on here. God tells them, he wants them to change. He tells them they need to repent. And if we look at verse 14, this is what he says. Chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you. Return to the Lord, say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. You know, they know their allies are not going to find them. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. That's when they repent. They're going to come back. They're going to be sorry for that attitude that they had. Anyway, go back to Revelation chapter 3 there. Revelation chapter 3, where we were. And verse 19, again, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's the message, repent. Verse 20, notice this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's interesting the wording here, because in this picture, Christ is not in the midst of the church. He's standing on the outside. You know, they really don't need him, they think. And so he's standing on the outside knocking to be let in. This is a really pathetic vision, in a sense. of the church of God, where Christ is standing outside knocking to be let in. Anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That's how you have the true fellowship with God. But again, let's consider the scribes and Pharisees in this context of this attitude. They were very self-satisfied, remember. They thought, you know, well, I do this, I fast twice in the week, you know. Remember the one who came and said, you know, I thank you that I'm not as this publican. That was the attitude. Thanks that I'm such a spiritual guy and this guy is such a nobody and a lowlife. That's kind of the attitude that they had. They were very judgmental, remember. Christ gave the example of, first remove the beam from your own eye before you go trying to pull the speck out of somebody else's eye. That's in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, in the principle of judging. And, of course, they were the preeminent example of the bad way to be. He also said of them, you know, that they were blind. They were blind guides leading the blind. And in Matthew 23, he actually said, fools and blind. You know, you're concerned about all these little things, but you reject the weightier matters of the law. You're all into looking at what other people's faults are, and you don't see that you have such a huge spiritual problem. I'll just cite for you Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That is where we are warned to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. To beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It's an interesting word, hypocrisy, hypocrite in the Greek. It means someone who looks out from under a mask. Looking out from under a mask. You put this false front on and you're something else behind it. And here's the most interesting part of it in the context of the church. If this is an attitude of people in the church, that Pharisaical attitude of being judgmental and having a huge spiritual problem, and you look at that today with the church, we see this all around us. It manifests itself in many different ways. I kind of think it manifests itself, I can come up with four. You probably could come up with more ways it manifests itself. One way of that attitude manifesting itself in the church today is people who, it was mentioned in the sermonette today. It was this kind of a lone wolf guy who sits there and thinks, I don't need anybody's help. I'm just my own guy and I can, it's me and God all the way. I don't need anything else. Maybe they don't want to, these are people who just sit around and think they're going to have spiritually enough of themselves. They don't see the need to be taught or to be in fellowship with the church. So it's kind of these armchair Church of God guys or something, that kind of an attitude. A very independent spirit, let's put it that way, that you get that attitude. And so I'd say some are just people who just stay at home. Another way is just people who float around to every kind of a church because they don't really, again, it's just what can people give to me and I don't really, I'm my own guy. You know, I don't need to be part of a fellowship in that sense. Another way that I would say that you see this manifested is people that come to church, but they, they may be a member of a congregation, but again, they never consider their own spiritual problems. They just look at what's wrong with everybody else. And then another way would be, maybe the most interesting kind, would be whole groups of people that are in fellowship with one another and that their focus is all about how they're so great and everybody else is not so great. It's interesting because those people of that attitude are the ones who trumpet the fact that they are Philadelphian. We're the Philadelphians. You are the Laodiceans. Well, that is exactly a Laodicean attitude. Or maybe not even a godly attitude at all. It could be they're not really the church at all. But if they are, it's certainly a bad attitude to be in. The people who are praising themselves for being Philadelphians and everyone else for being Laodiceans, that is Laodicean. That's a Laodicean attitude. I submit to you. Because it is, I'm rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, while you, on the other hand, have so much to repent of. You need to come and join us. And then you'll be like us. Philadelphian. That's, get into labeling and all that kind of stuff. That's where problems come. because it's all, you know, the fact is, that doesn't necessarily mean we need to look at ourselves and say, well, we're a Laodicean. That's not what I mean. I mean, we can look at what's here, and if the shoe fits, wear it. If we are Laodicean, we need to repent. That's the message. And if we don't think we're Laodicean, we still need to keep repenting lest we become Laodicean, because it's really easy to do. So that's the focus that we need to have there. And I will mention also, you know, we have the verse in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, people who have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Maybe the people seem godly. Again, that's the whole idea of looking out from under a mask. What is the answer to all this for us? Again, it's let's evaluate ourselves and not look so much at other people. Revelation 3, 21 through 22, you know, is going to give us the message. But before, I don't want to read that yet. I want you to hold your place there and look one other place. I'd like you to look over at the book of Colossians. And we'll come back here in just a second to conclude. But I want to show you one more thing in Colossians, because Colossians, it's interesting. Colossians was a city very close, remember, to Laodicea. It was right down the road. I mean, it really is close. It only takes like 20 minutes to drive between them. And that's not a straight path. If it was a straight path, it'd be about 10 minutes drive. So a little bit further walking, you know, but still, not all day. I mean, you could do it. It would not be a big deal. These congregations were very close together, and we see that here in the Bible too. And we can look at Colossians, I guess, 1, Colossians 1 for a second. We have an example of a guy. And to me, this guy exemplifies what we should be striving for. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 13, it talks, is giving thanks to the Father who has maybe I'm on the wrong chapter. Hold on a second. Yes, I am. I'm sorry. Chapter 4. I need to correct that here. Chapter 4. Verses 12 through 13. Epaphras, it mentions, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, Paul says, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This is our example. This guy, a great example. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. Remember, Laodicea is told to be zealous and repent. And those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Notice that. That's the three cities. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Those three cities right there next to each other. And Epaphras had a great zeal for all of them. And he was... It shows what he did. He was always laboring fervently for them in prayers and always hoping the best for them. And we can look at how the letter ends in verse 16. Now, when this letter, the letter of Colossians, is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So these churches were intricately tied together. Now, of course, the message to Laodicea in Revelation came quite a bit after this. But again, a lot of the problems that you saw in Colossians were probably problems that were also in Laodicea and still existed at the time that the letter was received, the revelation was received in the first century. Revelation 3, verse 4, remember, I mentioned that Christ was the beginner of creation. Well, Colossians 1 describes Christ as the firstborn of creation, and that the focus should be on him, not on people. It's about holding fast to Christ as the head, not where he's standing outside the door looking in. Keep him as the head and focus on doing his will and serving one another. Colossians 3. Colossians 3 gives us the real keys here. Live right and with love. We're told, if you were raised with Christ, verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And it tells us to put away all kinds of bad things. Do not lie to one another, it says in verse 9. And then in verse 12, you know, put on tender mercies, kindness, and humility. Verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let peace, the peace of God, rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, we are told. And that's the true riches here. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then if we look down to verses 23 through 25, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And then back finally to Revelation 3. We're looking for that reward, brethren. If we do those things, that's what we're looking forward to. Revelation 3, verses 21 through 22. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches. And each of these letters, interestingly, if you read it, each of these letters ends with a kingdom of God message. A Feast of Tabernacles message, in fact. Each of these letters ends with a vision of the kingdom and our reward in that kingdom. And that's the focus. And that's what we need to keep in mind. And that will see us through to the very end. So let's live as God instructs so that we will receive the wonderful reward that He holds out to us.